This is day five of the 2020 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Stephen Whitehouse. His general subject is Suffering Unto Glory. Today's topic is The Peace of God Shall Keep Your Hearts and Minds.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. And a few young people as well. Lovely to see you. Well, our last class together. And I, for one, I'm very sad. Well, let's open up our Bibles, brothers and sisters and young people. We're going to have a look at Philippians chapter 2. And what we want to do in our last class is to get into the feelings of the Apostle Paul. There he is, waiting to meet Caesar, the Emperor of Rome. He's in prison. And his heart and his mind is soaring for his brothers and sisters back home at Philippi. So we begin then our final class together, Philippians 2, verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service. Notice that phrase. We looked at that, didn't we, with the example of Epaphroditus and Timothy. The sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. You may have something else there with the idea of being offered. I don't know what you have in your translations, but the Greek is the idea of pouring oneself out so that one is empty. And it actually speaks of the drink offering. It speaks of something that was used in conjunction with the meat offering upon the altar. Similar again to the kind of things that we were looking at this morning. But the idea here is being poured out. And there's a real sense of urgency in what Paul is saying here. He recognizes that he is very close to his end. He's about to meet face to face Caesar, the Emperor of Rome. And his life now is draining away from him. I want you to imagine that in our final class, brothers and sisters. There is Paul. How would you be feeling with the anxiety, as it were, to meet the great Emperor of Rome? Well, Paul wasn't in that mindset. If I were to say that the very word is used again in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, and you'll know the words, so you don't need to turn to them, for I have been offered and I have fought the great fight. These are the very final words that Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. And that idea of offered is the same word that is being used here. He really did believe that he was about to face death. But with all this, he was associated with the joy and crown of this ecclesia at Philippi. With all the difficulties, with all the challenges, with all the problems that this ecclesia faced, and with him draining out, as it were, his heart soared, he rejoiced. You can see that, can't you, in verse 17 at the end, rejoice with you all. So I just want you to picture that. There is Paul rejoicing with them all. There's something here, isn't there, about faithful service, brothers and sisters, about seeing beyond what is the immediate, seeing things from God's perspective. Paul could see his situation, the ecclesia at Philippi, and recognize the difficulties that this ecclesia would inevitably face, but his heart soared because he was seeing things from God's perspective, not his own. And that's going to be the theme of our final talk today. Seeing things from God's perspective and not our own. Well, we're going to have a metaphor now, and it's a well-known metaphor from the Apostle Paul. He's going to present to us the athlete. The athlete of Corinth, the athlete at Ephesus. And perhaps Paul himself had sat in the crowd and witnessed the discipline and the obsession for excellence from these Roman athletes. And he applied, being guided by the Spirit, he applied that excellence and the attributes that are developed by an athlete into being a spiritual athlete and runner for the Lord Jesus Christ. Have a look now in chapter 3. That this idea of the pursuit for winning a prize. And we're all racing, brothers and sisters. We're not racing against each other. It's not a competition amongst us. We're racing together to win the race together, to cross the line together. Well, here we read in Philippians 3, and the imagery, I'm sure, is fairly familiar. Philippians 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting these things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, we've all come here this week with various difficulties in our lives. I don't think any of us have any exception to that rule. We've all got problems and difficulties. But here, Paul is saying, we are to run and we are to be focused on the things that are in front of us and not to worry about the things that are behind. Now, obviously, as an athlete, anyone who's running in their lanes, and if they get distracted and they look behind, then they'll quickly fall over. They'll lose their balance. And this is what Paul is saying. And the exhortation for all of us, brothers and sisters, and we should resolve in our hearts and our minds that we will do this, that the problems of yesterday, the indiscretions that we have committed, have gone. They are yesterday, and we leave them with God in prayer. Tomorrow may never come. This is the day of opportunity. So let us serve and sacrifice for Christ. Can you see that? Let's not worry about the things that we've committed in the past. Just leave them with God. That the focus of the athlete is keep on pushing and running and driving ahead and encouraging one another as we make our way to God's kingdom. So there is a forward movement. There's no hesitation. There's no looking back. There's no distraction. We are pursuing the prize of glory, strengthened by God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So have a look then again at chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14. There's a few little words I want you to notice there. Can you see at the beginning of verse 14 that this mark that Christ makes is high? And the idea is that it's upward, okay? So you're running in the race, and the mark of Christ is above your natural eyesight, right? What you're looking at. You've got to look up, and it gives the idea it's kind of a little beyond reach, as it were. It's upward, and that's exactly the mark that the Lord Jesus Christ set. So having planted that idea in your mind, that this marker that Christ has left for us is this exceptional mark, a mark of perfection, and none of us can pertain to that. How can we exhort? How can we be encouraged? Well, there's an amazing exhortation in a moment. But before we get to that, I want you to notice another little phrase there, halfway down verse 13, and I think it's there for very good reason, as we would expect from God's word. It says, but this one thing I do. Now, that's an important thing, isn't it? Any athlete who does one thing, you would imagine that that is the most critical thing that that athlete does in order to win the prize. Yes?
Yes.
Yes. And so then, this one thing I do. In fact, the this and I do in my Bible, the King James Version is in italics. So it's just one thing. It's emphatic. Where does your mind go to, brothers and sisters? Come on. Where does your mind go to? The one thing. I know you're there. It's just Friday, isn't it? There's something about Friday. Luke chapter 10. Shall we have a look at Luke chapter 10? We're going to come back to Philippians. But if there is an example of service and sacrifice in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps the two finest examples are Mary and Martha. Right? And remember, this ecclesia starts with another sister, Lydia. Okay, so let's look at this. It's Luke chapter 10. And we're going to find something quite interesting here. Can you remember the account? I'm sure you can. It's one of my favorite little accounts in Scripture where Martha there is busy in the kitchen and there is Mary. She's rooted the ground, sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ looks at Martha and Martha's going to learn a lesson in this chapter. But don't worry, because in John chapter 11, she's the one who teaches the lesson to Mary. And then in John chapter 12, the final chapter, they all learn together, right? That's family life. We're all learning from one another. But this is the time that Martha has to learn. Shall we just read it together? Verse 38 then of Luke 10. Now it came to pass as they went that Jesus entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. It's very similar language to Lydia of Acts chapter 16. The idea here of Martha is that she goes out and she grabs Jesus and almost drags him into her home. Very similar language to how Lydia dealt with Paul and Silas in Acts 16. Okay, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care?" Can you believe that? You can well imagine, once those words left her mouth, she wanted to retrieve them immediately. Dost thou not care? This is the Lamb of God. Of course he does, and she knew better. "That my sister hath left me," notice, "to serve alone. Bid her therefore that she help me." We can all act a little bit like that, can't we, from time to time? And Jesus answered and said unto her, and I can almost imagine the tone, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful or anxious." We're all anxious, aren't we? All anxious. I've heard so much anxiety this week. We've all got our own problems, brothers and sisters. We're anxious, aren't we? "And troubled about many things, but," there we've got it, "one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now, I want to just show you the contrast between these two examples. Now, Mary and Martha were equal spiritually, right? So, as I've already said in John chapter 11, it's Mary who's rooted to the ground crying over the death of Lazarus, and it's Martha who gets up and leaps and jumps into the arms of Jesus and makes a confession that's equal to Peter's. So don't think I'm making any comparison, but a little comparison and contrast is made here for a particular purpose. So notice the contrast here. There is Martha, she's serving, Mary is sat. And in fact, in all three references, here in Luke chapter 10, John 11, and John 12, Mary's always on the floor, sat down, and Martha's always on her feet. Okay, so there's something here that kind of expresses who they are. Martha was troubled, Mary chose that good part. What was that? We'll come back to that in a moment. Martha said, Mary was listening. She heard his word. And then Martha was troubled about many things, and Mary was the one thing. Okay, the one thing. Yeah, the one thing. Which is what we've got in Philippians chapter 3. Okay, what was the one thing? If you were to summarize Luke chapter 10, and you're an athlete, what's the lesson? Well, I would suggest the lesson is that anything that we do in the service of the Lord begins sat at the feet of Christ. Would you agree with that? Everything that we do in the ecclesia of Christ begins sat at the feet of our Lord, right? Everything. Everything that we do. Would you agree with that? And I think that was the lesson, yes. That was the lesson that was being drawn out here. So if you think of the athlete, what's the athlete? If he's going to be obsessed about one thing, what is that athlete as he's running to the kingdom? To be listening, yes? Is that what we said? To be listening to God's word. And to be almost obsessive, it's a bad word, isn't it? But I'm trying to use it in a positive sense. Obsessive to listen to God's word. The very thing that we've all done this week is a good thing. That's the one thing that we've done this week. We sat at the feet of our Lord as we've listened to God's word expounded. And we all have to do that, don't we? So coming back then to Philippians chapter 3, I think that is the one thing that is being drawn out here, brothers and sisters. And it's powerful, isn't it, when we think about Mary and Martha and their work of service and sacrifice. And perhaps, and I'm not making any comparisons, but in a way, in Acts chapter 16, Lydia combines the two, doesn't she? She's this woman open to hospitality, and she draws in, and she has no for an answer. She will not accept no for an answer. But at the same time, the Lord opened up her heart, and she listened to Paul, didn't she? And her heart was on fire. And then the baptism of her family, and she became the catalyst of that ecclesia. So there's something about Lydia that combines both Mary and Martha. That's where Lydia is in the annals of history, in the record of Scripture, brothers and sisters. Quite astonishing, isn't it, when you think about it, when we just reflect for a moment. So coming back then to Philippians chapter 3, I think this is what it's all about. This is the athlete, and the athlete has to be obsessive about listening to God's word. And it's the one thing. And this is a life of so many distractions, brothers and sisters. And in many ways, Martha was doing a good thing, wasn't she? She was baking for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was too much on. And Jesus wanted a simple, a wholesome meal. And in fact, he was the bread of life. The meal was there in her lounge. And so it's always getting a sense of proportion in our lives, brothers and sisters. And it's a very fine balance, isn't it, between service and sacrifice. So we have to be guided by God's word. So coming back to chapter 17 then, and remember this mark. So you're running and you're obsessed about the Lord Jesus Christ, but the mark that Jesus Christ has made is high. It's kind of beyond us there in verse 14. Well, look at this in verse 17, and this is the exhortation. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so you have us for an example. So what Paul is saying here, don't despair. You're running and you're trying to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, and his mark is too high. It's just too high. And there's a recognition in heaven that it is too high for you and me. So we read in verse 17, other markers have been provided. And who are the other markers? Well, I would suggest they're Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the prophets, David, the disciples, John the Baptist. Examples, Elijah, one of my favorite characters. Examples in Scripture where we see pluses and minuses, and we can draw strength from their weaknesses. So they're markers, and they help us, don't they? But it also goes on to say there, be followers together of me and mark them which walk, so ye have us for an example. You know what it's saying there, brothers and sisters? I'll tell you what it's saying. That each of us is a marker for another runner. You're a marker. You ever thought about that? There's someone that God has granted you to help. And that person needs you to be running so that they can follow you. And you can be their marker. And we've all got them, brothers and sisters. We're all in the same boat here. There's no one better or worse than anyone else. But we've all got markers. So that's a responsibility, isn't it? To find out who we're marking. And have you ever thought, brothers and sisters, you are probably here this week to get spiritually recharged so that you can get back to the track and you can continue being someone else's marker. That's an exhortation, isn't it, brothers and sisters? However slow you may be feeling and downhearted and just beaten up, Paul is saying here, you're still someone's marker. There's someone that can be helped by you through your experiences, through your circumstances, through your knowledge of Scripture. Whatever it might be, brothers and sisters, there's something about you that's been tailor-made by God providentially to help somebody else. So we've got to find out who we're marking. So we should remember that as we make our way to the promised land. Turn over a chapter now to chapter 4. We've heard of the appeal about Eudodius and Syntyche, these two sisters in Christ that brought disharmony, and the emphasis that was made there, be of the same mind in the Lord. Okay, and we can see Eudodius and Syntyche there in verse 2. Where I want to look now is verse 4. In these closing words of Paul, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Okay? Which is very challenging, isn't it? Because there he is, he's rejoicing in prison, about to see the emperor of Rome, Caesar, who perhaps is going to take his life, but he's still rejoicing. Now, have a look in your margin, because there's an interchange between these two words. You may have a slightly different translation, but that word rejoice can also mean farewell. Farewell. And so what he's saying here is, I say farewell, and I know what's in store for you, and I rejoice. Think about that. I say farewell, and I know what's in store for you, and I rejoice. And what was in store for the ecclesia at Philippi? Difficulty, hardship, problems, toil and strife, Yet Paul was able to say, I rejoice. You know, that should be the sentiment, shouldn't it, when we're all hugging each other in an hour or so and we go our separate ways and we could say to each other, I know you've got difficulties, farewell, and I rejoice. But the attitude here of Paul is that he sees that that journey was necessary for the crown of glory. And he knew that they were faithful to withstand the challenges that were going to come their way. Ah, brothers and sisters. To get to the kingdom, and we know what Brother Duncan is saying, that it's not about works. Of course it's not. But what we do know is that the Lord God is fashioning us and shaping us. That's Jeremiah 18, isn't it? He's molding us. Paul picks it up in Romans, to become vessels unto honor. There is going to be the hot, scorching heat of affliction in our lives. We know that. And so we should rejoice, said Paul. Farewell. I know what's in store. I rejoice for you. Paul could see them in the kingdom. That's why he rejoiced. It's difficult to see at times one another in the kingdom. I'm going to ask you something very personal. Can you see yourselves in the kingdom? We've heard from Brother Duncan about grace, that we've been saved. Is the vision a little blurry? Are we short-sighted because we are short of faith? Can you see yourself, brothers and sisters, amongst that 144,000, the number of the redeemed, rejoicing and singing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you see that? Perhaps at times we can't. But Paul is encouraging us to see it. Everything is behind us. As with Paul and the ecclesia at Philippi, everything is behind us. All of heaven is behind us, brothers and sisters. We have to believe. We simply have to believe. Well, if you come down to verse 7 of chapter 4, as we read verse 7, and I'm sure it's a favorite verse to many of us, but I'm going to try and reframe this verse. Let's just read it first. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, we've already seen earlier that word keep is the idea of the guard, the praetorian, and perhaps in our minds we can see Paul chained to the Roman guard there in his house for 2 years, the closing chapters of Acts, which will conclude our final session today in a few moments. It's a lovely verse, isn't it? But we've already shown you this week that the book of Philippians draws heavily. Of course, it's based in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, but it draws heavily from Isaiah and particularly the servant prophecies. Remember that? And I've also shown Hezekiah links. And given that Hezekiah was the servant in its first application, we would expect Hezekiah links. Oh, brothers and sisters, you're in for a treat now. Here we are. Philippians 4, verse 7. There's a little triplet there. You've got peace, keep, and mind. And the only time we come across that triplet again is in Isaiah 26. And we're right in the key moment of the life of Hezekiah. And for me, you might think, well, Brother Stephen, I don't agree with that. I showed you lots of slides yesterday. There are so many links between Isaiah and particularly Hezekiah. And there's an exhortation because it's a story. It's a story that the Philippians were to remember. Can we have a look at this? Do you know what Isaiah 26 is all about? I'll tell you what it's about. Let's have a look. It's about when Sennacherib came down to Jerusalem. Oh, that's wonderful. Come, let's have a look. Isaiah 26. Right? And we're going to see this little triplet. We're going to see this little triplet and why Paul is directing the readers here, I would suggest. Isaiah 26. You can see right away that, so you can just jot it in your margin, the verse to link with Philippians 4 verse 7 is found in verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Keep and peace there and mind. Right then, what's this chapter all about? Well, it is about when Sennacherib came down to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah takes the book scripture into the temple, and he prays with Isaiah, and 185,000 men of the Assyrian host were killed. You know this, don't you? Let's just read verses 1 and 2 and 3. In that day shall this song be sung. In the land of Judah we have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation will keep the truth may enter in. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. There's the triplet. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh, is everlasting strength. Okay? So this is all about, Isaiah 26 here, is all about the walls being strengthened. The walls and the bulwarks there in verse 1. And we know from the Kings and the Chronicles record that it was Hezekiah who bolstered the walls of Jerusalem in order to protect it from the onslaught of the Assyrians led by Sennacherib. Now it's interesting because Hezekiah's name means strengthened of the Lord, or strengthened of Yahweh. And here the man who is strengthened of Yahweh is strengthening the walls of Jerusalem. So there's a little play on words here, okay? Little play on words. But all this strengthening that takes place in Jerusalem to keep it free from the Assyrian host is strengthened by Yahweh, not Hezekiah. The strength comes from God. So that's a point to remember. All this comes from God. Now, we also notice, you may have just quickly looked out over that, in that day shall this song be sung. And the record tells us that when Hezekiah goes into the temple, it would certainly suggest anyway, that a song was sung in the temple with the priests, and Sennacherib heard this song being sung outside the walls of Jerusalem as he's pounding on the door. In fact, in 1830, you can see a bit of a plug for the British Museum, the Taylor Prism. Has anyone seen the Taylor Prism? Yeah, a few of you. The Taylor Prism, which is a prism recorded at the time of Hezekiah, has these words: "As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem." And these are the words of Sennacherib, and this was found in Assyria, right? So what Sennacherib is saying here is that when they surrounded, the Assyrians that surrounded the walls of Jerusalem, Hezekiah was bound up in the city like a caged bird. Now what do caged birds do? They sing. They sing. And it was at midnight, and their redemption came. What does that link to? Yeah, yeah. Acts 16, verse 25, isn't it? At midnight, Paul sang praises, right, and prayers unto God. Acts 16, verse 25, at midnight, redemption came. So this redemptive scene in Philippi is taking us back to the time of Hezekiah and how Hezekiah was saved here as he sang songs there within the temple. But there's something else here that transcends, as it were. It transcends Paul and Hezekiah. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because don't you think that Sennacherib, this great king of the north, don't you think that he is a powerful metaphor for sin? And how that metaphor for sin pounded on the walls of God's holy habitation, which was Jesus Christ, and he wasn't let in. Right, can you see the connection? We've already heard with Brother Duncan that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He was the Word made flesh. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. He was God's holy habitation on earth, and sin could not break in. So it's a metaphor. Isaiah 26 is not only powerful links with Philippi and Paul and how the gospel went to the Gentiles, but also is a powerful metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very significant, brothers and sisters. And this is why the connection, I believe, is being made. Now, let's have a look at some other Hezekiah links, because I know you're desperate to hear them. Right, so Paul tells us three times, got them on the overhead here, three times that Epaphroditus had been sick unto death and received mercy from God. It's the very same phrase that's used of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20 verse 1 when he was given an extension of his life. The second one, I've got many of these, but for the purposes of today. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2 verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly after you." And again, he expresses his trust in verse 24 of Philippians 2, "But I trust in the Lord." Now, we already made the point that Hezekiah, his signature was, he trusted in the Lord. Isaiah 26 verse 3, you can see it with the scriptures that you've got open here, because he trusted in thee. And then, trusted in the Lord, or trust ye in the Lord, are all the references that you can see there on the screen. Hezekiah was the king who trusted in the Lord. That was his signature. That's what he was known for. As well as being a beginner and a finisher. Yeah. Great. Super. Right then, number three. Hezekiah, he was the one who brought about a great spiritual reformation in Judah. I'd like us to look at this. We'll come back to Isaiah in a moment. But let's look at this. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, please. So, verse 35. Can I just show you whilst we're here, if you look at verse 17, you've got the word began. Just to highlight this point, halfway down verse 27, you've got two begans. Can you see that? And at the end of verse 28, you got finished. And this is what happens with the life of Hezekiah. He's beginning things and he's finishing things. All the way through the record, he's a beginner and a finisher. "He that hath begun a good work in you shall finish it to the day of Christ." Right? Again, another statement that starts off Philippians. Philippians 1 verse 6. But anyway, where I want to draw your attention to is verse 35. "And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings." So these are the things, the sacrifices that Hezekiah restored. "And the drink offerings." Ah, that was the drink offering, the pouring out. We started there, didn't we? "For every burnt offering, so the service of the Lord was set in order, and Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people for the thing that he had done suddenly." Now, the reason why I brought you here is that something else that's rather fascinating to connect us with Philippians. Look at verse 35. You've got the drink offerings, you've got service, and then you've got, "and Hezekiah rejoiced." Now, just jot it in your margin. Philippians 2, verse 17, we've already referred to that. "I will be offered as a drink offering." We started there, didn't we? "Upon the sacrifice of service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." That's the only time in Scripture that you get the triplet together, okay? So these little connections with Hezekiah and the servant prophecies, which emboldened is in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, but there's all these scattering of thoughts and connections. Because this is all about how Hezekiah restored worship to Yahweh. This is how Hezekiah was saved. He was guarded by Almighty God because he trusted in his Heavenly Father. So these lovely, powerful connections here. The fourth one. So Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, "I know both how to be abased." Okay? The Greek word is the word tapinou, which is the same, and you'll understand this. It's the same word that's used in verse 8 of chapter 2, where Jesus humbled himself. So actually, the word means to humble. And 2 Chronicles 32, verse 26 was the time after Hezekiah opened up the treasure house and showed the Babylonians the great glorious treasures. He humbled himself, okay? So at the end of his reign, he was one who humbled himself. So there are lots of connections. Well, you might not be happy with those connections, so there's lots more. And even more. Okay, so lots of more. But we're not going to look at those. You can take my slides afterwards. But now, coming back to 2 Chronicles and chapter 32... where we went at the beginning with, and just imagine the drama here. Hezekiah, he's strengthening the walls. There's Sennacherib, right? He's coming down. He's taken the northern kingdoms into captivity. You are next. And there's Isaiah administering, really, for the people of God. So then, verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 32, in the midst of this drama, and he strengthened himself. So there's another play on words. He strengthened the walls and he strengthened himself. That was Yahweh strengthening him. And he strengthened himself and built up the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Millo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. So they're all ready. I want you to imagine they're all ready for Sennacherib, this great military general. And he's making his way down to Jerusalem. So Paul's taking our minds back to 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and he's encouraging the Philippians, you read this chapter. You remember what happened to Hezekiah. So let's go on, right? What happens? There's something amazing that happens. Verse 7, in the midst of all this, right? And they're looking at the opposing army coming down. These words are said. Verse 7, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? Close. Elisha. Shall we have a look at that? 2 Chronicles chapter 32 here. It's 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's just look at this because this, I think, is where Paul is taking their minds. So Hezekiah is on the walls. He sees the Sennacherib army coming down and he says, remember Elisha. We're here on these walls. That is the multitude that's coming against us. And remember Elisha. And what was happening in 2 Kings chapter 6? Well, there was Elisha. And he's up against the king of Syria. And he's in a city called Dothan. And there he is with his servant. And there are chariots and horses surrounding him. And his servant is anxious. Anxious with the host against him, with the horses and the chariots. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And suddenly, around the mountain were horses and chariots of fire. Let's look at it because it's so exciting, isn't it? 2 Kings, I've just told it all really, but anyway, 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha, was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city. This is Sennacherib, as it were, right? A host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. There you got it. There you got it. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire round about Elisha. There you are. So God was with them. They had nothing to fear. The attitude was, we've got more on our side. Or you might laugh. If you really believe that, brothers and sisters, we would behave very differently. We would behave very... We'd jump from off the wall and we'd probably take him on, wouldn't we? The Sennacherib king. What a lovely attitude that is. They that be with us be more than they that be with you. Open his eyes. There's another powerful link, isn't there? Do you remember how I started our final talk together, where Paul was rejoicing? He could see the difficulties that this ecclesia was inevitably going to face. He could see it all. And he rejoiced because he saw things from God's perspective, not his own. He knew the story of Elisha, brothers and sisters. And that's the connection. It's going back to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah is strengthened in the example of Elisha. And brothers and sisters, if we adopted that attitude, then we wouldn't be afraid and dismayed. We would be deeply heartened. Yes, of course, difficulties and challenges are going to come our way. Of course they will, brothers and sisters, as we stand this side of God's kingdom. But they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And when we get despondent about our community, and sometimes we do, and sometimes I find myself involved in conversations like that, what we must always remember, that Christ is in the midst of the ecclesias. Christ is in the midst of the ecclesias. The ecclesias are not our own. I might be a member of Hall Green Ecclesia, but that is not my own. That is the Lord's. And the Lord Jesus Christ will guard his body. Whatever we do, that body will be guarded. So always remember that, brothers and sisters, when we're critical of one another, that Christ is in the midst of us. Well, we're going to finish with a bang. Come back with me to Philippians chapter 4, because I want you to imagine now the epistle is nearly read. Epaphroditus has been reading chapters 1, 2, and 3. There's Lydia, there's the jailer. There they all are listening. They've been surprised by that ark of salvation in Philippians chapter 2, even unto the death of the cross, and that really shook them to the core. But they weren't expecting this conclusion. Not at all. So Philippians chapter 4 then, and let's just pick up the last final verses here. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus, the brethren. You can imagine Epaphroditus just saying these words. And there's the brothers and sisters within the house of Lydia. Oh, we know how this is going to finish. It's just Paul's common salutation. What's for lunch? You could well imagine, couldn't you? Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you, and the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Oh, what did you say, Epaphroditus? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Can you imagine that? They would know Caesar's household. Remember, Philippi was a colony. Many in the colony were retired citizens of Rome, particularly they were military soldiers, retired veterans, and they were there. They would know all about Caesar's household, brothers and sisters. Caesar's household. Caesar's household. What was Caesar's household? Well, there would have been cooks and dressmakers and garden keepers and porters. There would have been shoemakers and dressmakers. There would have been builders and perhaps roofers, librarians and lawyers. Everyone. It would have cut across all of the demographics, brothers and sisters, in Caesar's household. And what Paul is saying here in this epistle, that there are many in Caesar's household that had seen him under house arrest in Philippi, that had been gripped by his message, and he'd won them over in God's strength. And that would have shocked them. And you know what? Caesar's household, that was a position of great responsibility and honor. Not only would you be a Roman citizen, as it were, but in Caesar's household, there would have been so many perks and privileges, and they were forfeiting these things to be a citizen of heaven. Caesar's household would have also involved the senior administrators of the Roman Empire, those who looked after the revenues and the various policies that were made for the entire empire. In other words, there would have been finance officers and risk officers and operation officers. All the senior executive team were there. And those that ruled the world, some of them now were being ruled by the resurrected Christ. And that would have shocked them to the core. Victory. All the way through the epistle, Paul was saying, victory, victory. And now the signs were there that victory was on the way. Can we conclude together, please, in the book of Acts? We're just going to finish here. We'll pick up a few verses, but I do need to be here, please. Acts chapter 28. And those who know the book of Acts will know that it concludes rather abruptly, so we're just going to try and fill in the dots, as it were, here. Verse 28, then, of Acts chapter 28 here. And you can see in verse 16, he's in Rome. That's the point. He's in Rome here, in verse 16. Verse 28, then, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and they that will hear it. And I want you to imagine that, brothers and sisters. He's saying these words here under house arrest, that he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 14 and the light of the world is going forth. The very thing that Jesus Christ commanded him to do in Acts chapter 19, to be a vessel unto the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel, he'd done it. He'd done it in God's strength. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years, notice, in his own hired house, we've seen this before, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And that idea there, that they're forbidding him, is that no man was hindering him. So I want you, this is where we're going to finish. I want you to imagine Paul chained in Rome, yet the message is unhindered. Though he was locked up, the gospel was broken out of prison, as it were, and marching across the world. And he rejoiced. And it was marching and marching and marching. It was covering Caesar's house. It was covering Rome. It was covering land and sea, brothers and sisters. And in the annals of time, it's reached us. In Isaiah 49, the far off isles. That's where we'll leave him this week. And as Paul sat there and he wrote this epistle, all the faces of the Philippian ecclesia came to mind. He could picture them face after face after face. He could mentally remember Lydia and the jailer and the damsel and his inmates, Epaphroditus. And brothers and sisters, I want you to imagine now Paul visualizing us here today. The recipient of the gospel that he started at Philippi. And as we sit here, the conclusion of this Bible school, brothers and sisters, how are you feeling having received this message that Paul started in Christ? Deep thankfulness. Yes? Gratitude. Perhaps for some of us, a feeling of being overwhelmed. And we soon will be given the privilege, through God's good grace, to enter into the kingdom and to find Paul and Silas and Timothy, Lydia and the jailer and the young damsel and Epaphroditus, and to thank them. To thank them for their wonderful example and their record and this exhortation that stirs our hearts. And brothers and sisters, as we leave and part our ways, the wonder of that meeting is that it's not going to be just a moment of thanks. You and I will have an opportunity then to be their friends forevermore. Thank you. God bless.